Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, also those that may be following via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing then together to his praise. We'll do that from Psalm 75, one of the school psalms of the past week. We, O God, will sing your praise and our thankfulness proclaim. Wondrous works of our Lord were also demonstrated in Egypt through the 10 plagues, when the Lord, with a mighty arm, brought his people out from their slavery to himself at Mount Sinai. And having delivered them, he gave to them the summary of his holy law to be their root of thankfulness in their walk before him. And it forms also our way of thanking the Lord by following him and his law, even as he has purchased us by the blood of his Son from our slavery to sin and redeemed us to become his children. We may ponder those things as we hear again that summary of God's law this morning. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We read from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, "God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so we get the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Apostle Paul writes, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." The second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In the Gospel of John, we read, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking," literally blasphemy, "be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and to do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And we read in the letter to the Hebrews, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The sixth, you shall not murder. And the Apostle Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. And again, Paul writes, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. 8. You shall not steal. Paul writes in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And Paul writes again in Ephesians, therefore put in away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Finally, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Let's respond with singing from Psalm 78, the verses 3 and 5.
Thank you.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before your holy majesty. We're filled with wonder at the fact that we can speak to the Creator of heaven and earth. And we realize, Lord, that we're unworthy in and of ourselves to do so. And yet you have made this possible through Jesus Christ, your Son, who died so cruelly on the cross that he might take upon himself the penalty for our sins and transgressions. And Lord, at the beginning of this service of worship, we ask humbly that you would forgive our sins. That you would forgive us when we have not esteemed you, our Creator and Redeemer, with the respect and with the awe that you deserve. When we have just gone about our own things and led our own life without thinking of you, without recalling that you have purchased us with the blood of your Son, that we might truly belong to you. Help us, Lord, by your word and spirit indeed, to show genuine thankfulness with our whole lives, that everything that we do, whether it be our work or our recreation, that it might be to your honor and glory, that we might be able to present our lives indeed as a living sacrifice to you. Forgive, therefore, our sins and transgressions, and work in us that more and more, through the power of your word and spirit, we would truly be your children, following in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to the avenues for service in your kingdom that you provide for us. And receive again this morning our worship. Speak to us by your holy word, that word, by the working of your Spirit, would encourage and strengthen us in the faith, we pray. In the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this time, your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received for the work of the deacons and the support of the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from yet another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 112. The man who is blessed by God is presented to us in that psalm, and we'll sing the verses 1, 3, and 4. As we deal with the topic of creation this morning, we read firstly from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Concerning the nature of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the world, it says here worlds, but I think better translated world, was framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, that God created the world out of nothing. We sing of that creation in Psalm 33, verses 1, 2, and 4.
And we are
text this morning you will find in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 93, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a new series of sermons which, Lord willing, will deal both with the creation of this world and with the fall into sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Creation is one of those foundational teachings of Holy Scripture. Creation is the way, in fact, that God's word begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With the doctrine of creation, we learn something very important about who God is. He is the originator. He is the person responsible for the entire cosmos, the universe. He is the person who gave us life and a planet to live on. And so with creation, we learn something of God's incredible power. And you see that time and again through Scripture, that when one of the Bible authors wishes to give us an impression of how almighty God is, he talks about God's creating work. Whether that be God himself, for example, in the book of Job, when God is remonstrating against Job, saying, "Who are you? I am the person who made the world. Were you there?" Or whether it's Isaiah in extolling the greatness of Israel's God in the context of the fact that he's about to deliver his people. God is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. In other words, don't think that he's not able to do something as small as bring his people back from exile. Or again, even the Apostle Paul, when he thinks of God's power, he too speaks of creation. And so this morning we want to look at day one of creation. And we'll first reflect upon those opening words. In the beginning, God created. We'll then look at the result as that is described for us. And thirdly, reflect upon the power of God's word. Firstly then, those opening words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. These are the opening words, not just of the book of Genesis, but of the whole Bible. And they're very telling. The Bible doesn't begin with amusing upon the fact that there must be a God out there somewhere. It begins with the presupposition God exists. God is the originator of the universe. Everything flows forth from God. The Bible, in other words, does not argue for the existence of God. It presumes the existence of God. Why does it do that? Because, brothers and sisters, in this life, there is no neutrality. The idea of neutrality, being able to decide for yourself, well, what is reality? And does God exist or does he not exist? When you do that, you're not being neutral, for neutrality is a myth. When you stand apart from God as the ultimate judge of what reality is going to be, you have already set yourself in opposition to God. The Bible says, by faith we accept God exists. In fact, that is the truth. And there is no truth without God. The moment you stand apart from God, the moment you decide to be the arbiter, the judge of what might be true and what might be not true, you have made yourself God. And that's in principle exactly what Adam and Eve ended up doing in the Garden of Eden. When confronted with the question, are we going to eat from that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not? And when they decided to be the judge of what was the best course of action, they opposed themselves to God. You think of the way the Apostle Paul defends the gospel when he's in Athens and he's confronted with a group of quite educated people who've never heard of Israel's Bible, Israel's God. Does Paul begin by thinking, well, guys, you've got to you've got to bear with me for a moment, and extend into a whole bunch of arguments that, you see, God really must exist and God surely must be the God of Israel? He says, look, you've got an altar out there, by the way, to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. And by the time he gets to the end of his discourse, you know that you need to repent. God is somebody that cannot be represented, says Paul, by statues. He is the person that stands above all that. He has created the world. And if he's created the world and you see the sin in this world and the need to repent, you will know that there is coming a day of judgment, says Paul. And God has appointed the person to be the judge in the form of Jesus Christ, whom he resurrected from the dead. This is what we call, when we're talking about defending the faith, presuppositional apologetics. Big word, maybe. It just means that when you want to talk about the faith, when you want to talk about God, you don't make yourself neutral to try and stand on the same ground as your opponent. You accept by faith as the only reasonable assumption that God exists, that he created this world, and that there will be a day of judgment. For only on those premises does this world and our existence make sense. In that respect, the doctrine of evolution is itself a retreat from reality, through its own presupposition that there is no God. For even the teachings of evolution cannot explain ultimate beginnings. If you theorize a Big Bang, where did that come from? What sparked it? And scientists, as hard as they have tried, still cannot explain life itself, DNA. And therefore some have retreated into what many others would call ridiculous notions. You think, for example, of the Nobel laureate and the co-discoverer of DNA, a famous scientist by the name of Francis Crick, who struggled with the fact that science cannot explain the origin of life. No, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't want to believe in God. And so he came up with the theory that the Earth, this is the only reasonable explanation in his eyes, the Earth was deliberately seeded with life by intelligent aliens. Or many other scientists in our day that would then rather speak of intelligent design with respect to this creation than speaking about God. No, the Bible opens, "In the beginning, God created." And you see, right through chapter 1, again and again, God speaks and realities appear. Which is why we read from Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the nature of faith, and then going back and talking about creation. Creation, says Hebrews, out of nothing, out of things that are not. And you know, it's really only Christianity that speaks about creation out of what does not exist. No other ancient religion spoke that way. In other religions, matter is always something that's always been there, eternal. God creates. And you know something interesting? In the Hebrew language, when we talk about God creating, there is a special verb, we translate it to create, but it is only ever used with God as the subject. Because when the Bible says God created, it uses a word that says, here's something that only God himself can do. No human, no animal, no other being whatsoever can do what is described here, translated as create. And so in Hebrew, you can never talk about a man creating a sculpture, for example. Because that verb to create, as it is translated here, is only used of God and emphasizes we're here talking about something that no other being can possibly do. It's something that we must accept by faith. Again, reflect on Hebrews chapter 11. It's going to be talking about, and you know that chapter, many, many people through the history of Israel who had great faith in the promises of God, whether it was Abraham being able to go through with that command to execute his own son, having faith that, well, God would resurrect him from the dead because God had promised that through that son there would be a nation. All kinds of examples of faith, but it begins with creation. Because faith is not just about future promises. It's about trusting God also. When he has spoken about things that he has done before even the human race existed. As is said in Job, there were no witnesses to creation. Nobody was around. God tells us what he did and how he did it. And we're asked to accept that on faith, trusting God. The same God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, the same God who enabled Jesus to testify of his divinity through his words, through his miracles, and primarily through his resurrection from the dead before so many eyewitnesses. That God says, "You trust me. Here's what I did when I created heaven and earth." Now, Genesis 1, although it's a prose account, it's not Hebrew poetry, there's no parallelism here, nevertheless, does give us many unanswered questions. Genesis 1 speaks of 6 days in which God created all the things in heaven and earth. 6 days, hard for us to get our heads around. Scientists, sometimes when they're struggling with scripture and they want on the one hand to believe and on the other hand, they have all these unanswered questions about Genesis 1, may end up thinking, oh, well, they must be big, long geologic periods, perhaps. But geologic periods don't divide themselves into two halves of darkness and light, which is what Genesis 1 is describing. Darkness, light, first day. Darkness, light, second day. Darkness, light, third day. And so on and so forth. God says, this is what I'm telling you. What I'm giving you here is enough for you to know something of my power and how I chose to create this world. Also, there's a model for you. That's why 6 days. Not that God couldn't get it all done in one day if he really wanted to. He chose to create in 6 days. As a model also for the human race. 6 days of work and one of rest. God says, yes, this is what I'm telling you. It's enough. It's sufficient for you to know. And maybe, who knows, if we get to heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, maybe God will inform us a little more about how things operated, what went on. But for now, we're asked to accept this in faith. Well, that brings me to the second point this morning. The result of this creation work as it is described. And that brings me also to a reflection on the nature of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are some people that have kind of read that, and you can be inclined to think this, given the full stop at the end of verse 1, that verse 1 is a kind of title, a kind of heading, if you will, for what's going to come afterwards. Sometimes people do that with the idea, well, look, heavens and the earth, they were created long before the 6 days of creation work, which start their description in verse 2. And I could understand people coming to that conclusion based on the English. The problem is, you can't conclude that based on the Hebrew. Hebrew itself has a very distinct way of either continuing a thought or beginning a new thought. And the way verse 2 begins in Hebrew shows that the thought is continuing. In other words, verse 2 is giving us the circumstance or the result of what happened in verse 1. And therefore, what we're getting is a description of what heavens and earth looked like when God created them on that first day. You could translate perhaps, although it's a little verbose, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was the case that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, etc. Genesis 1, in these first few verses, is not yet describing the creation of stars and planets. Just one planet, planet Earth. And as we can see from what follows, planet Earth, having just been created, is covered with water. It has an unformed sky. Later that will be filled. And so we have in verse 2 the state of this creation of the heavens and the earth. A landmass surrounded on all sides, above and below, with water. That water, the deep, was also part of God's creating work. Proverbs 8, for example, says, "When there were no depths," and this is wisdom talking, "I was brought forth. But when there were no fountains abounding with water," in other words, God created this water. God created those depths. And we're told, intriguingly, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There have been some translators that have wanted to tame this account and perhaps to suggest that the real meaning is that a mighty wind was blowing across the surface of the waters. However, the text itself does not speak of blowing, but of hovering. Hovering in a stationary way. Fluttering, you might perhaps more accurately translate, because it's a word that is used of birds. Think, for example, of Genesis 32. The same word is used, fluttering or hovering. And it's used also again in connection with an image of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him," that is Israel. An eagle hovering over its wings, spreading its wings over them. That's the picture that we get of the Spirit of God hovering, as it were, over the face of the waters. Well, what's the Spirit of God doing there? We're not told anything more in chapter 1 about the work of the Spirit of God. However, Psalm 104 does give us a picture. Psalm 104 speaks throughout that psalm about creation. And in verse 30 it says, "You God, you send forth your Spirit, they are created." Again, that verb that is only used with respect to the work of God. "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." And in Psalm 104, at that point, it's talking about the renewal also of vegetation every spring. But it's reflecting in words that hark back to Genesis 1. In other words, the Spirit of God had a distinct function in creation, was working on creation. And it's the Spirit of God responsible for bringing forth that creation work of God. And as a bird hovers over its own young, so the Spirit of God is said to be hovering, as it were, over its created work, his created work, I should say, the face of the waters. That the Spirit of God should be spoken of in terms of a bird is perhaps not strange to us. Think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus as he comes up out of the water in the form of a dove. Not as a bird, but but metaphorically showing itself, himself, as a bird. That brings me finally this morning to the power of God's word. Verse 3 begins with those three simple words, "Then God said." God spoke, and something happened. In this case, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that's what Psalm 33 also celebrates. We sang from that psalm how God speaks, and it happens. Just by that word. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath, the spirit of his mouth." Or again, verse 9, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." God spoke, and it happened. Now, with that as background, remember those words at the beginning of the Gospel of John? "In the beginning was the Word," God's Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him." That Word. "And without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Light is the very first word that God spoke at creation. And what John is saying is that even the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the Word incarnate, was there with creation. And that word became flesh, he says later in verse 14 of that first chapter, became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we quite rightly see God's work of creation as Trinitarian. There is God the Father, commanding. There is God the Son, that Word by whom all things are created. There is even God the Spirit. It's a mystery that we accept by faith. We're told in verse 3 of God's creation of light and darkness. Both are created. Later on in the prophets, for example, in Isaiah, that's specifically said, God creates both light and darkness. And in having created light and darkness, God himself is also the person that puts a metaphorical meaning to both. Positive with light and negative with darkness. Think of Isaiah 45, verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Light and peace, darkness and calamity. Where does that association really come from? Again, if we go back to Psalm 104, you see something a little bit more. In Psalm 104, we read the following from verse 19. "God appointed the moon for the seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it's night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God." That happens at night time. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. The time for man to do the God-appointed work that he's given on this earth and in this life is daytime. And nighttime, he rests. Nighttime is associated, therefore, both with rest and, if people are awake, with untoward things in the metaphors of Scripture. Now, God's creation of light and dividing that light from the darkness is something that also the Apostle Paul reflects upon when he thinks of God's great work of salvation. And you see in Scripture, creation and salvation out of our sin and misery are many times paralleled with each other. Because that work of salvation is of the same order, of the same magnitude as the work of creation. I want to draw your attention to a passage in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." He's thinking of Genesis 1, verse 3. "It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That same God who by his almighty power created the phenomenon of light and darkness has also created in our hearts that light of the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And that work of salvation, that work of bringing us to faith and understanding God and understanding his work in Jesus Christ, is no less awesome and almighty than creation itself. Now, with the creation of light and its separation from darkness, at the same time, what God is doing is also creating the phenomenon of time. And we're going to see in chapter 1 that light and darkness separated themselves six times to become the 6 days of creation. Literally, that refrain continues. I know it's translated a little bit different in the New King James, but it comes 6 times. "And there was evening and there was morning," the first day or the second day or the third day. That's literally what is said. And when we reflect on this, brothers and sisters, the point of God describing this in Genesis 1 and of coming back to it in so many passages of Scripture, think only of Psalm 33 that we sang this morning. The point is that we stand back in awe. That when we look at creation, when we think of this world in which we're privileged to live, and we think of the almighty power of God in creating it, in making it available for us, then you see something of God's magnificence. When you're out in the desert and the night sky can be seen with all the stars without having to worry about artificial light destroying what you're able to see, then you get some sense of God's almighty power. By his word, this creation has come about, and it is simply astounding. And in that, when we know that his creation in us through his Son, of bringing us back to him, of reconciling us to himself, is of the same magnitude, then we can be assured of our future with him. And then we do not any longer have to be confronted with anxieties that we cannot give to Him. Our worries, our cares, our fears in this life can be given to God in prayer because He is Almighty. And if He created this world, and if He brought me to Himself through His Son, is He not able so to order and to guide our lives that we remain His children and that we receive from Him the strength to overcome whatever obstacle He may, through His fatherly love, bring in our life, that we may serve Him even through that? In the words of the Apostle Paul, to close, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 93, verse 1. On behalf of the consistory, there is the following announcement this morning. Consistory will meet with the deacons this coming Tuesday at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. In our prayer this morning, we will give attention to the following things. Firstly, we have been apprised that the mother of our brother Fred Feldhuis was taken to himself by the Lord this past Thursday evening, and we will pray for the comfort on the family. We've also been apprised that the father of our brother Alf Woonings is very sick and not expected to live much longer. And so we will pray for him and also for his family. We'll also pray for those who are continuing treatments under the care of the doctors. We think of our sister Jean Timmer. We think of Lorna Sheikh. We think of brother Tyron Courthouse. We also will pray that a heart procedure this coming Friday for Sister Janice Groenewald may be blessed by our Lord. And we give thanks that our brother Posmus was able to receive his operation this past Monday and is presently at home recuperating. And so let us bring these matters before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed, You are the Creator of the universe. It's hard for us, Lord, to get our heads around what that means in terms of Your almighty power. That You spoke, and the world came into being. Lord, as we reflect upon that, we begin to see how small and insignificant we are. And yet, before You, In your Son, Jesus Christ, we are no longer insignificant, but the object of your love and care. And Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would make us eternally thankful for that awesome work of creation, also in our hearts and lives, by bringing us to faith. That we would show that also in our lives. That we would see that this awesome work of salvation is on the level of your work of creation in the beginning. And therefore it is to you as an awesome God and Father that we pray together this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our brother Fred Feldhaus and others from his family as they mourn the loss of a mother, grandmother. Lord, we thank you for that faith that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the resurrected. Knowing that you have promised that those who die in the faith in you will also be resurrected on the last day unto eternal life. Even as we have seen through the reports of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that gives us hope. We pray, Lord, that that comfort may be there. We pray that that comfort may also be there for the father of our brother Alf Woonings, who nears the end of his life on this earth, and that both he and also his family may experience that comfort in your promises. We pray, Lord, also, knowing that you are a great and awesome God, that you would grant your blessings also upon the work of the doctors when there are those of us who encounter the effects of a sinful world in the form of sickness and disease. We ask that you would be with the treatments given to our sister Jean Timmer, to Lorna Sheikh, to brother Tyrone Courthouse, and that you would bless those treatments. We pray too that you would bless the planned heart procedure for our sister Janice Groenewald this coming Friday. We pray that you would be with others who may be under treatment or expecting results from tests. That you would grant, Lord, that our concerns and anxieties may be given over to you, and that we may live confidently before you, resting in your loving fatherly hands. We thank you, Lord, that our brother Posmus was finally able to have his operation this past Monday, and we pray that you would be with him in his recuperation, and that there would be blessed and good results from that operation. And so we also pray that you would be with each and every one of us, also in our own lives, with those things that we may struggle with. For Lord, you know us even better than we know ourselves. And we ask that through your word and spirit, you would give us the strength to be able to live day to day to your honor and glory. And that we would be able to do that in the joy of the faith, looking forward to the return of your Son and the renewal of all things. Open our eyes to the way in which we can show you our thankfulness in the concrete place that you have given us in this life, with the gifts and talents that you've given us, with the abilities, and also with the options that you place before us in this life, that we would seek always to glorify you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in hymn 5, the verses 1 and 4. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.